Once again, welcome. We're so glad you're here. My name is Matt, pastor at FBC, and we're just really glad that you're with us. I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 26. That's where we're continuing this study of the great New Testament book of Acts, seeing the church sent out with the message of Jesus in the ancient world. We've been studying it for some time now. And hey, if you need a Bible, that's okay. On the seats in front of you, there are some hard copy Bibles. You can turn with us to page 754, which for a while we were on page 753. And now we're turning that page over, and we're going to be on page 754 probably for just a few years. And we move kind of slow here sometimes. And that's okay. Again, Acts is telling the story of the early church. Way back in the first century, what those first followers of Jesus were doing and what it means for us today. If you spent much time around church, this church or any other, likely you've heard the language of salvation or the idea of salvation, being saved. Jesus is our Savior. There's talk of salvation. When were you saved? Here's the story of how or when I was saved. I think if you ask most people who have been around church world, or maybe even non-Christians, they would say, yeah, when it comes to church, Jesus is pretty important, and there's something in that book about sex, and there's something about salvation. Like, those are pretty big ideas, I think. And that's all true, but it leaves the question, when we talk about salvation, what type of salvation are we talking about? What are we saved from? Are we talking about some kind of salvation in a vague spiritual way that's not very concrete? Are we talking about being saved from a difficult life and saved to some kind of slightly improved temporary existence, saved from difficult circumstances, saved from challenges, saved from punishment later, that sort of thing? What are we talking about when we talk about salvation? That's a really important question, right? For a modern world, and also for the ancient world, as followers of Jesus went out in the first century, we see in the book of Acts and beyond, they're telling people about the good news of Jesus, and he's Lord and Savior. They had to explain what that meant, even or maybe especially to the Jewish people who had the language of the Old Testament and that spoke of God as our deliverer, or the Lord is my light and my salvation, or God is my Savior. Or what kind of rescue were they expecting or speaking of? Our passage this morning, with Paul preaching in the synagogue here, is going to speak to that very question. Just a little bit of context, if you haven't been with us, or if you have been, just we're going to remember where we are here in Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas are on this missionary journey. They're going out wanting to tell everyone about Jesus, and they were on the island of Cyprus for a little while, and then they moved along to a city called Antioch, a Pisidian Antioch. So there's an Antioch on your screen over here, and it's not this Antioch. This is the one in Syria that we spent a long time talking about. Over here, there's another Antioch up there called Pisidian Antioch. A lot of cities in the ancient world named Antioch, but this is where they are, in Pisidian Antioch, in the synagogue. And so they go there at the Jewish day and time of worship, and there's scripture readings, and the local people there are like, hey, you guys aren't from around here, but do you have a word for the gathered congregation? And so Paul got up and said, well, yes, I do, and started to speak to the people about Jesus. And we saw last week for a while, we looked at how he started his speech or his message, and he starts back in the Old Testament, and he goes way back, and he reminds the people, here's all the things that God has done in our history, how he rescued us from slavery in Egypt, and how he was patient with our ancestors in the wilderness, and how he gave our people leaders and kings, and look at the goodness and mercy of God over the generations. And now, just as he promised he would, he's provided for us his son, Jesus, the Savior. So we're picking up now on kind of the next part of his message. Still in the synagogue, still speaking to everybody here. Look what he says next. Hey, fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. There's that word again, salvation. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. So we're going to unpack this together, but notice just a couple quick things. First, the message is pretty surprising, or it would be surprising for the ancient audience, because it talks about a savior or salvation, and there would be a lot wrapped up in that idea for the Jews, but in common thought, that would not include rejection and death. They would not think that their savior or their hero or their deliverer would be rejected and die a humiliating criminal's death. So in their day, it would go something like this. Hey, the kingdom of God is coming. Yes, amen, hallelujah. And God will establish his king to sit on the throne forever and ever. Yes, amen, hallelujah. And we'll be rescued from our enemies. Yes, and amen, and hallelujah. And our hero is going to come and be rejected and suffer a humiliating death. Hold on, rewind to that last part for us. They would not be expecting their Savior to be humiliated and killed. And so Paul has to help them see how the suffering of Jesus, the rejection of Jesus, his death, and ultimately his resurrection was part of the plan. They had to adjust their understanding a little bit of what their Savior would come and do. Was the Savior just to come and deal with the Romans who were in power and change their current circumstances and deal with some external threat? We'll talk about that a bit more, but the second thing you notice in the text is that Paul, as he's going, he wants to really center on the story of Jesus. Look at verses 28 through 30. He just talks about the life of Christ, his rejection and death, and his resurrection. He was rejected. He was condemned by the Jewish leaders. He died on a cross. He was laid in a tomb. He's retelling the story. But even more surprising than his death was what verse 30 says. What? His resurrection. But God raised him from the dead. So he's giving essentially a clear, direct Easter sermon, right? Jesus is alive. That's what we celebrate every year at Easter, Resurrection Sunday. Jesus didn't stay dead. The tomb was empty. He's alive now. And again, good news for us is every Sunday as Christians is Easter Sunday. Jesus is alive, seated on his throne. That's the reality in which we live. Jesus is the risen king. We don't need the Easter bunny or the eggs to remember that. He's the risen king that we worship, and he's alive. And so they're pointing us to the truth of the resurrection. And I want us to see just how helpful it is to see the consistency of their message throughout the book of Acts. Where they over and over again, the apostles are saying, look at Jesus, look at his life, look at his death, look at his resurrection. I want to take you on a quick journey through the book of Acts, really quick. Just a few examples where we see this over and over. Back in chapter 2, rewind all the way to chapter 2. At Pentecost, Peter stands up and says, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead. Skip ahead one chapter to Acts 3:15. Peter again to the crowds in public. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Skip ahead to the next chapter, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. After a man was healed quite publicly. If we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Skip ahead to chapter 5, one chapter over. Acts chapter 5, verse 30, Peter and the other apostles facing persecution against. Hey, the God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. Skip a few more chapters ahead. Acts chapter 10, 39 to 40, to Cornelius and the Gentiles. We're witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. And then just to bring it full circle, here we are in chapter 13, again, verse 29. In the synagogue, when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Do you notice a theme? Jesus' death and resurrection is the center of the story. Over and over and over and over and over and over again. And though there's some nuances, depending on their audience, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, there's some nuance. The heartbeat of the message is the same. Over and over and over and over, look at Jesus, his death and resurrection. It's the center of the story. And there's a Greek word that scholars will use to refer to this early core teaching and proclamation about Jesus, the kerygma. It's a fun word. The kerygma, which is the core deposit of apostolic teaching about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Here's the consistent core message over and over again that was repeated and preserved and repeated and preserved, and it was remarkably consistent. And that's helpful because sometimes today, skeptics, or you'll hear things like this about the Bible, like who really knows what the early church thought or believed about Jesus? It's just too hard to tell, and there's all these conflicting messages, or it was lost in translation, or lost to history. But we could say, well, no. We can just read through the scriptures and see this clear and consistent message. Look at Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. Look at Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. That's the center of the story. So that's the kerygma. Similar to another Greek word, the kerux. Similar root there, which if the kerygma is the message that was passed on, the kerux was the messenger. And in the ancient world, if a king had an announcement that he wanted everyone to know about, he would have a herald or a kerux that would go out into the city and gather the people, kind of with his little bell. Hear ye, everyone come around. There's a message from the king, a proclamation. There's news. There's an announcement that the king wants everybody to hear. And so this is what the apostles are doing. They're going out into the ancient world with the kerygma as the kerux, sharing. Here's what God has done for us in Christ. Similar idea to the word gospel, the evangelion, the good news. Before gospel was a church word, it was a Roman word. We've talked about this before. And in the ancient world, there was the gospel of Rome, and they would talk about the victory of Caesar, and there's this good news and announcement that our king has won the battle. Good news, our city is saved. Good news, the danger has passed. Hear ye, listen to the proclamation of good news. And so we see here, again, a similar dynamic that we're seeing this proclamation, this announcement of what God has done. And we've said this before, and we'll say it again, the message of the gospel, again, is good news, not primarily good advice, and we need good news more than we need good advice. Good advice is, hey, here's how to clean up your life, and here's some, again, commands, and here's what you should do or not do or whatever. And that's, the Bible has plenty of good advice and commands. We could say it stronger than that. Plenty of ways that it teaches us how to live a good and right and godly life. But if all we do is look at the advice or look at the commands or the do's and don'ts and we miss the proclamation of the good news, then we miss the whole thing. First, we need to hear the good news. Listen again to the story of what God has done for us and how God has done for you what you couldn't do for yourself. You couldn't save yourself. You couldn't rescue yourself. You couldn't clean yourself up. But God has sent his son, Jesus, to die for you. And let's celebrate that he's accomplished salvation in his death and resurrection for us. Right, that's why we gather each week, to remember and announce once again what Jesus has done. So realize, hey, there are a lot of messages out there today, a lot of God talk, a lot of spiritual talk, a lot of things on TikTok or you can find on the internet or whatever, plenty of things that sound spiritual. But realize, if Jesus is not at the center of it, or this influencer or leader talks little of Jesus, or there's little affection for Christ in someone's life, be careful. Because we're not here just for vague spiritual God talk. We want to look to the scriptures and we see the apostles over and over again. Look at the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So in the rest of Paul's message, just real quick, two big words that are going to follow. One is fulfillment. You saw it already as we read through it. This is one of the themes. Even though all of this was quite surprising to hear, right, the Messiah, the Savior, rejected and condemned, Paul wants his audience to know that it was all according to the plan of God. Right, notice some of his main points. Verse 27, the people of Jerusalem and their leaders, did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, here it is, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. So you say, hey guys, tragically, Jesus was not recognized by the Jewish leaders for who he is. And yet, the sin of the leaders in condemning Jesus was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Even though these words are read every Sabbath, even though the Jewish people would gather and in the synagogue have the scriptures read and they'd hear from the Old Testament over and over again, what a jarring thought that over and over again they could hear the words of scripture every week. That we could hear the words of scripture every week, sit in these chairs perhaps, hearing scripture read aloud or taught and still somehow miss the heart of it. They didn't recognize him. In verse 29, when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. There it is again, fulfillment. They carried out what? All that was written. Paul's point, this surprising plan of salvation. Jesus' death was actually told long before. It was no accident. It wasn't as if God stumbled into this accidental plan of salvation. Yeah, this should work. According to the plan and foreknowledge of God, Isaiah 53, verse 10, speaks of the suffering servant going to the cross, bearing the sins of the people, and it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Not only his rejection, but Paul's point is, hey, also his resurrection was foretold. Okay, look at it, verse 33. And he's going to quote some Old Testament passages here. He says, we tell you the good news, what God promised our ancestors. Here's that fulfillment again. He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I've become your father. God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Now, when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep, he was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Okay, so real quick, Paul's point here is like, hey, there are all these witnesses in the first century testifying that Jesus is alive. He's the risen king. People have seen him. Everybody's talking about it. Scripture also testifies that Jesus would be raised to life. And he references these three Old Testament passages, Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, and Psalm 16, pointing to Jesus. How they speak of him as the Son of God, the Son of David. And hey, by the way, he says, David in Psalm 16 said to the Lord, you will not let your Holy One see decay. And Paul's saying, but guess what happened to David? He died, and his body's decaying. So that must have been talking about somebody else. And now we know who? Jesus, who was raised to life. His body will not see decay because he's risen. So I point this out, and I think the text is encouraging to us as we think about fulfilled prophecy. It was encouraging to the Jews who could see the Old Testament scriptures and now how they are fulfilled in Christ. And it should be encouraging to us today as we consider the reliability of the scriptures. Look at how what God spoke long ago has come to pass. Look at how God keeps his word. I read the story this week of a Christian who had the opportunity to speak to a man who was an atheist and didn't believe in the Bible or Jesus at all. And he thought, hey, the Bible is just like any other human book. It's humans trying to make sense of God, and so it wasn't, you know, divine or it wasn't inspired. And he was an educated modern man, an author, and he said the Bible is simply written by men. And he was talking with this Christian, and the Christian said to him in response, hey, that's interesting. Would you mind if I read a few statements for you? And I want you to see if you know who these statements are talking about. And the atheist says, okay, fine. And so the Christian starts reading all these verses from the Old Testament. All these Old Testament prophecies about one who would come who would be hated and rejected and betrayed by his friend, one who would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, one who would have his hands and feet pierced, one who would be mocked by those who passed by, one who would be given vinegar to drink, one who was silent before his accusers, one whose garments were divided after his death, one who had no broken bones and was laid in the tomb of both a rich man among the wicked as well, and on and on and on. And after reading all these statements, he said, "About whom did I just read?" And the man said, "Well, obviously that's Jesus of Nazareth." And the Christian man said, "Well, are you sure? Do you have any doubts?" And the atheist said, "Well, no. Who else could that be referring to? Of course, that's Jesus of Nazareth." And so the Christian said to him, "I want you to realize that each of those statements I just read to you were verses from the Old Testament that were written, spoken some centuries, generations before the life of Jesus. These aren't New Testament verses and the apostles thinking back on what Jesus did and writing all. This all came generations and centuries beforehand." And so he says, if that's the case, how would you explain that? If this is just a human book, how would you explain all these prophecies? And we go on and on. There's so many of them. How would you make sense of that? And the man looked at him and just said, "I haven't the faintest idea." I don't think that man had ever really explored the evidence for himself. It's truly unparalleled to look at the fulfilled prophecy. We could go on and on and talk about this more, but it's one of those real encouragements looking at the Word of God. So you might be saying, "Hey, cool, okay, the message is all about Jesus, great, kerygma or kerux or whatever those K words were from the Greek, fine. And fulfilled prophecy, cool, okay, that's kind of helpful. But still, you know, you raised this question, Pastor, about what kind of salvation it is that we're talking about. And you haven't answered the question yet." And you're right. We haven't gotten there yet. What exactly does it mean for us when we talk about salvation? Verse 38, stay with me, look at it. It says, "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification," you can circle that word, "that you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses." So if the first big word is fulfillment, that was the theme. Second big word, forgiveness. Paul is highlighting that you and I need to be forgiven. That sin is our greatest enemy. That separation from a holy and righteous God is our greatest need, is to be reconciled to him. Our greatest need is the forgiveness of our sins. It's not the Romans. They're saying, "Hey, in the first century, to the Jews." It's not that the pesky Romans are in power and they're in charge and they're oppressive and we don't like them, so we're going to have, you know, our hero who's going to come fight for us and deliver us from them. And then we'll have freedom. Jesus is saying, "That's not why I came. Jesus came to free us, not from the Romans, but from sin and death and hell." So we need to talk a little bit about the doctrine of sin. Tyler Staton, he's a pastor and an author, says this about sin: "Sin is simultaneously the most controversial idea in Christianity and the one most universally agreed upon, even outside the church." So sin is simultaneously, it's the most controversial idea in Christianity. It's going to ruffle some feathers when we talk about sin in the modern world. And at the same time, it's the most universally agreed upon reality. Even people outside the church would say so. What does he mean by that? First, sin is controversial because we often want to deny that we have it, right? That offending a holy God or there being something deeply wrong within the human heart. Most of our modern, again, thought leaders or, you know, authors or whatever would prefer, you know, positive self-talk and believing people are, you know, at their core good, or more than anything, we just need a self-esteem boost, or we need to get past all this guilt and shame of our religious past and say, "You're okay, I'm okay, everybody's okay, don't worry about it." That is kind of the ethos of our modern world, and so sin is offensive and controversial. And yet, we all know that something is deeply wrong with the world. And if we sit long enough with our own hearts, we know that something is wrong within each of us. We look out at the world, we read the headlines, it doesn't take long, again, to think about the brokenness of our world, war, injustice, corruption, greed, abuse. People often treat each other in horrible ways. And then we look at our own lives, and we look at the kind of man or the kind of woman we want to be, and we see how short we fall, how we often hurt those closest to us, how we have a track record of relational wounds and damage, how not only do we, again, fail against God's standards, but we fail against our own standards. And so non-Christians, if you're not a believer and you don't believe the word of God or don't believe in sin, you have to scramble to sum up or come up with some kind of answer to explain those realities, to make sense of the world as it is. You have to say something like, well, maybe it's like lack of education. People just need to be more educated and then we'll stop killing each other. Or maybe there's just like lack of resources and so we're all just fighting. We need to be less selfish. Okay, or maybe it's just a few bad apples. It's not everybody, you know, it's just a few real bad ones. But again, I would say none of those answers are really that satisfying to deal with the scope of brokenness and evil truly in the world. But if you're a Christian, you can say, well, hey, that actually makes perfect sense with what the Bible teaches. That makes perfect sense with what Scripture teaches. The human heart is sinful and bent towards self. And we do horrible things to one another. And we need to be forgiven. We need help. We need a rescuer. Because the Bible teaches that we're born in sin. We're all sinners. No one's exempt. Except for Jesus. We're sinners by nature and by choice. We sin against God and against others. We break God's law. We do damage to God's good world. Our heart is bent away from God and towards self. We sin in the things that we do and in the things that we left undone. And because of our sin, we have broken our relationship with God. And we're separate from Him. And because He is a good and holy and righteous judge, He will not just wink at sin and say, no big deal. No, the judge of all the earth will do what is right. So we are placed under judgment for our sin, facing condemnation in hell. So Paul speaks of this, our need to be forgiven. Look at it again in verse 39. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. And then he talks about justification. Again, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. So verse 38 talks about forgiveness of sins, and it's tied to justification in verse 39, the doctrine of justification. Can you say that with me? Justification? Justification. Nice. Sorry, I said say it with me, but then you just said it. But that was great. You did great. Justification. It's an important word. The language of justification, the doctrine of justification, it's legal language. It pictures a courtroom. It pictures a trial. And that our sin has made us guilty before the judge. And we will be condemned as unrighteous. And so justification is about how can we be declared righteous? How can we be made right with God, the judge? Try to picture, if you could, just for a moment. One day in the future, we'll all face this, standing before a holy judge, standing before a perfect God as one who has broken his law. And the question then becomes, how can we be justified, forgiven? Is there hope for us that we might actually be declared righteous before God and made right with him? Now, you might be hearing all this, and again, saying this whole idea of salvation seems unnecessary and outdated. It's just like religious talk that's, you know, like old school guilt and shame, and we can move past it in the modern world. And I would argue that everybody, whether you're religious or irreligious, is somehow caught up in what I would call a self-salvation project. Where we have some sense of our need, some sense of something being off in the human heart, and we're trying to fix it, trying to save ourselves, trying to gather up enough evidence to tell people, hey, I'm okay, I'm a good person, I'm in the right. I want that like stamp of approval at the end of my life. And so for religious people, again, it might sound like, again, the language of justification and trying to keep the law and commands of Scripture, kind of a works-based, I'm going to jump through the right spiritual hoops and that's how I'm going to save myself. If you're not, again, a religious person, though, it might sound like, as an atheist, hey, there's this like internal need to measure up, and it's not according to the commands or laws of the Bible, but I just have this internal sense shaped by my community of what a good person should be or look like, and so I need to meet that standard, either that I set or that someone else sets for me. I have to work hard and like do good deeds to show that I'm a good person. And that's like what probably like 90% of social media is. People just like, I'm a good person, outraged about the right things. I'm a good person, committed to the current thing. I'm virtue signaling. I'm a good person. Trust me, everybody. It's what we're all doing that, feeling this need, finding a way somehow to deal with our guilt and shame. Longing to be clean, to be justified and declared righteous. That somehow we would have this sense of, I'm okay, I'm in the right, with that stamp of approval over my life. Now, author Brené Brown, she's a researcher, and she's had some TED Talks, and has done some extensive research on guilt and shame and vulnerability. She has one book in particular called Daring Greatly that I found actually quite helpful. She really explores it. I do not agree with all of her conclusions, but I think her diagnosis of the problem of the human heart is actually quite insightful. She has picked up on a lot of good things. If, again, in medical language, the prescription she gives at the end is probably not going to help, but the diagnosis of the problem is very accurate. And so what she does in writing about researching guilt and shame, she talks about, hey, everyone feels this sense of shame and guilt. And so some of us have, well, we have all these different strategies to deal with it in the modern world. And so she points out, hey, some of us become perfectionists. And we just say, if I can be perfect, if I can do a perfect job at work or be the perfect parent or do things just right, then I can be okay. I can finally rest if I, again, write the perfect paper, submit the perfect assignment, have, you know, the perfect day of school, have the, again, perfect interaction with my neighbors, on and on. If I can just be a perfectionist, then I'm going to be okay. I can prove to myself and to others, hey, look, I'm okay. Of course, that's a fool's errand and is exhausting and makes us really difficult to live with if you're a perfectionist. Okay. So other people don't go that route. Other people feel this sense of shame. They don't become perfectionists. They will attempt to numb that feeling. And so they'll turn to food or to substances, they feel that sense of guilt and shame, and they just need to run away from it. So I'm going to numb it. I'm going to stay so busy, I don't even have to think about it. I don't sit with myself long enough to even feel that. Some of us do what she calls foreboding joy. I thought this was interesting, that even when things are going okay, we can't quite get too joyful or celebrate, because even when things are going okay, we're waiting for the other shoe to drop. And so we're always on edge, always ready to defend ourselves, always ready for the next thing coming, and can never truly just rest. Some of us disengage, or some of us, we're constantly comparing ourselves. And we're comparing our parenting, or our career arc, or our social circles, or the health of our family, or the quality of life we have, our house, or the cars that we drive, or our social status. We're comparing it to everybody else. So hopefully, people don't look so good, and we can feel better about ourselves. And so we compare, and we're critical, and it's all just this effort to gather evidence that we're okay. Can you relate to any of that? It's like we're constantly on trial, as if our hearts realize we're in the courtroom and we need to gather evidence, to make a case for our worth. And so we need to present evidence to the judge. And so sometimes that's going to be, look at my performance, look at how well I did. Other times it's going to be, look at that person's a bum, I'm better than that person, so I'm probably okay. Check it out, judge. And so again, she has great insights diagnosing the problem. I think, though, her solutions miss the heart of it. Her solution, essentially, if you read through it, is it's about just what she would call the enough mandate, which is just believe that you're enough. Like, even with your mess and imperfections, have this inner resilience, this positive self-talk. Just say, hey, you're enough. Just remind yourself over and over again, you're okay, you're enough. And that's kind of the modern answer, that you feel the guilt and shame, but just like push it away. It's fine. You're okay. You're enough. All is good. Don't worry about it. And just like you feel bad, but just stop. Just don't do it. And I don't think that actually is very satisfying or helpful, because that breaks down, and that just, again, it's constantly like gearing up despite that conviction in your heart of your sin and need, just over the course of your lifetime, over and over again, just know you're okay, you're okay, you're okay, you're okay. That's not going to work. So the Bible's answer is not to just say, hey, you're okay. It's, hey, you feel the guilt and shame there because you're guilty. And rather than just like ignoring it or pretending it's not there or pretending it's not reality, what if you actually, again, look for an answer that can deal with that? Don't try to muster up the willpower or enough positive self-talk just to believe that you're okay. That's why the good news is so good, because God himself can speak this over us. If we come to Jesus, we place our faith in him, then his righteousness is given to us. We are united to him, and now his perfect life is credited to our account. And so we can hear not just this voice from ourselves saying, no, I'm okay, believe you're okay, I'm okay, I'm okay. We hear the very voice of the Father speaking his love over us. Say, no, you are my child, and guess what? In Christ, you're forgiven, and you're washed, and you're declared righteous in my sight, not because of your performance, but because of what Jesus has done for you. And do you see the rest that that can bring to us? Verse 39, through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification that you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Saying this is for everyone who believes. This is justification by faith, not works. And so it's not through the law, he's saying. To the Jews, he's saying the law was given to make us aware of sin. The law is good and helpful, but the law, the Old Testament commands, couldn't save us. Your good works couldn't save you. Being a good person, your moral performance today can't save you, but we're justified or saved or forgiven through faith in Christ. And so now, if you're a Christian, good news, the trial's over. Good news, you can leave the courtroom. Good news, you don't have to wake up every day and go back to trial and exhaustingly try and pull up enough evidence to show the judge that you're okay. You don't have to jump through all the spiritual hoops and live under the pressure and stress of trying to say, I'm okay. You just received the verdict's already been given in Christ. You are justified and forgiven. Do you see how free that makes you? Do you see how now you can live a totally different life? Because I'm not constantly making everything about me and connecting everything to myself, and this makes me look better, this makes that person look bad. You can just be free of all of it. Because you already received the love of God in Christ. Tim Keller wonderfully put it this way. He says, do you realize that it's only in the gospel of Jesus Christ that you get the verdict before the performance? In the gospel, you get the verdict first. Forgiven. Justified. Righteous. And then you go and live your life with the Lord. Keller goes on, he says, the atheist might say that they get their self-image from being a good person. So they're a good person, hope they eventually will get the verdict that confirms that they're a good person. Right? If I can just like live the right way and do enough good deeds and my community says I'm okay, then okay, I think I can feel good about my life. Performance leads to the verdict. Or for a Buddhist, performance leads to the verdict. Or a Muslim, performance leads to the verdict. So every day, you're in the courtroom, and every day you're on trial. But in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you get the verdict before the performance. The love of the Father declaring you forgiven, justified, righteous through faith in Christ, not through works. Before the performance. You don't earn it. Work for it. You don't jump through the spiritual hoops. to get and merit the grace of God. You can't. You say, I'm saved, adopted, rescued, forgiven, washed, justified. That's the verdict spoken over my life because of Christ. And I am found in him. And now then I can go and live my life in freedom. The trial's over. Don't go back into the courtroom. And it's this grace, it's this gospel that we get to remember and celebrate now as we come to the table to take communion. That we realize how it is that we are saved. How it is that we are justified and washed and forgiven, and it's through the work of Christ on the cross. And so we take these elements to remember and celebrate the broken body of Jesus and the shed blood of Jesus for you and for me and the forgiveness of our sins. And so we're going to have the band playing, and the song is, it's more of a celebratory song to close out. Sometimes communion songs are slower and reflective. This one's a little bit more celebratory as we just make much of Jesus and celebrate the gospel and all that he's done for us. And hey, the table is open to anyone who's trusted in Jesus. And so we invite, even if you're not a member here, or you're just visiting, if you've put your faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, please come forward and celebrate with us. Take the elements with us. There's two stations. The elements are gluten-free. And we'd love to, again, invite you to worship in this way. If you're not a believer in Jesus, feel free just to remain seated and reflect on the things that we've talked about this morning. The music's going to play, and I invite you to come forward as you're able. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for your great love and mercy, that you sent your son Jesus to die for us. And Jesus, you came and you died on a cross, and you shed your blood for our forgiveness, so that whoever believes in you, Lord, would not have to fear condemnation, would not have to fear judgment, but would be truly justified, not by works, but by faith in Christ. So that now the trial is over. We can leave the courtroom and walk in the freedom that you alone can give us. We worship you, Jesus. We celebrate you this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen.